Well, this morning we turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 10. And we have been in chapter 10 now for, this is the third week, as I'm preaching through the Gospel of Mark. And several commentators point out that a couple of weeks ago, as we opened the chapter, we found ourselves dealing with the issue of marriage. And then last week, as we proceeded on, we find Jesus dealing with the issue of children. Today, we find us progressing a little further, and he's going to be dealing with the issue of our possessions. And with that, let me read today's portion, which is a little bit longer than the others. It is verses 17 through 31 of Mark chapter 10. Let us give our careful and reverent attention to God's word. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by this saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult will it be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God?" And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." May the Lord be pleased to give understanding to the reading and to the hearing of this, his holy word. As it turns out, we know a good bit about this young man. I say he was a young man because Matthew, who reports this incident in his 19th chapter of his gospel, tells us he was young. We learn in this particular passage, in verse 22, that he was rich. There are usually at this time in history and among these people, not many wealthy young people. But he was young and he was wealthy. Luke tells us in chapter 18, verse 18 of his gospel, that in addition to being young and wealthy, he was also a ruler. We're left to assume that he must have been a ruler of a synagogue, because it's hard to imagine what other kind of ruler a Jew in that particular time and circumstance could be. But we learn even more about him from what we just observe here in the opening verses that I read to you. We learn that, first of all, he came publicly to Jesus. As he, Jesus, was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him. You might remember in John 3, Nicodemus, one of the Pharisees and a member of the Sanhedrin, came to Jesus, but came by night. He wanted a private interview. He didn't want other people to observe him coming to see Jesus. And who can blame him? I mean, Jesus is a very much a public figure. People are watching him. And he has very powerful, influential enemies. The Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the lawyers, the Romans. People were watching Jesus. This young man did not care about any of that. You know, he came publicly to Jesus. We noticed that he ran. Now, you know, young people will run a lot. When you get my age, you don't run much. It isn't because of dignity. I was in the street the other day, and there was a car coming, and I decided to run. And when I started, my knees said, "Oh, brother, let him hit us." My knees hurt. Whoo! But ordinarily, men don't run because it's just not dignified. I mean, we can't keep up anyway. But this guy runs. He doesn't care about dignity. He's coming to Jesus humbly. Comes to him, and when he comes to him, he kneels before him. Now, this is out in the street. Everybody can see. And here is this rich young ruler kneeling before Jesus and asking him his question. Obviously, this young man comes with genuine respect, and we can only assume that he comes with good intentions. He wasn't like the lawyers or the Pharisees that came asking Jesus questions with an ulterior motive. Luke tells us in chapter 10 about a lawyer that came and asked virtually the same question of Jesus. But he was a hypocrite, and he was doing it to trap Jesus. But this young man is not trying to trap him. He really wants to know, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And we see Jesus answers him in two phases, if you will. Phase one, he challenges him. "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now we must understand, Jesus is not saying, "Hold on there, young fella. Don't go calling me good. Only God is good, and I'm not God, so don't call me good." That's not what he means. But he means, look, what do you mean by good? What's your definition of it? We know that only God is good. As far as you know, I'm a man. Yes, a teacher. But why do you call me a good teacher? What is your definition of good? This young man had a devalued view of good, as we're going to see. And Jesus is trying to make him aware of that. So he asks him this question, but he doesn't wait for an answer. He goes on to give him a test. One commentator called it a touchstone. A touchstone was a hard black stone that you would rub gold or silver against to see if it was genuine gold or silver. It was a test. And so here's the test. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. In other words, Jesus cited the last six of the first of the Ten Commandments. Now, he doesn't do it in order. He doesn't start with commandment 5, honor your father and mother. He leaves that to the end. He begins with number 6, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness. Then he gets to number 10. He doesn't say, you shall not covet. He says, do not defraud. Why does he describe the 10th commandment that way, and why does he wait till the end to give us the 5th commandment? Commentators give different answers, and it just tells me we don't know. But what's clear is that he cited to him the second table of the law. The first table of the law is the first 4 of the 10 commandments. And they deal with a man's relationship with God. And they are summarized with the great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second table of the law that Jesus cites to this young man deals with how we treat one another. And love your neighbor as yourself is the way you summarize that. So why didn't Jesus cite the whole law? Or if he was only going to cite one table, why didn't he cite the first table? I mean, that's a little more basic, isn't it? Wouldn't you say loving God is more important than loving your neighbor? I mean, obviously we're commanded to do both. So why did Jesus only cite the second table? Because he wanted this young man to look at his own life. He wanted him to examine how he was living. Anybody can say, "I love God." You know, and how are you going to test it? Oh, I just love God. I love God so much. I can't stop praying. I love God. I just read the Bible all the time. And we can convince ourselves, oh yeah, I love God. But Jesus wants him to look at where the rubber meets the road. And he says, tell me about your love for your neighbor. Tell me how you treat other people. You know, the Apostle John picked up on this in his first epistle. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, John reads, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God also must love his brother. So you understand, Jesus is trying to speak to this young man in a very practical way. And he is urging him to look at his life and tell me, young fellow, how are you treating your fellow man? You know, Paul says the same thing. A few weeks ago, I read to you Titus 3, verses 10 and 11, where the apostle writes, as for the person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful and is self-condemned. You know, some people think, well, throw people out of the church who cause division? Why would we do that? I mean, you know, it's hard to get along with each other sometimes. But Paul knew what John was saying, that the way you treat one another is an indication of how you relate to God. And that's a very serious thing. We need to work on our relationships with each other. We need to keep short accounts. We need to love one another. If you have an unbroken trail of busted relationships with everybody around you, and you profess to be a Christian, you really need to heed what Jesus is saying here and go back and look. You know, do I really love God as much as I think? If I do, then why do I have trouble loving men and women created in his image? Well, look how the young man responds. Verse 20. He said, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. You know, I kind of wonder about it. He's a young man, we learn. So, you know, since I was a young man, you know, we were at a farmer's market on Hilton Head, and there was an old barn that was falling down. It had obviously been there a long time, and the Historical Society was going to redo it. And this was the family farm, and I was buying a watermelon from an 11-year-old child. And I said, sweetheart, is that your great-grandfather's barn? And she said, yes, sir. And I said, oh, it's been in your family for many years. She says, well, as long as I can remember. 11 years. I think that's maybe what's going on here. You know, since I was a young fella, I've been keeping these things. Maybe it was the fact that he was rich. You know, sometimes if you have a lot of money, you're tempted to feel you're superior to others. Or maybe he was a ruler and he had a lot of counselors who were always fawning on him and telling him how smart he was. I don't know. But what's clear is that he actually stood before Jesus and said, I'm fulfilling the requirements of the law. Isn't that amazing? I'm doing all that I need to do. He sounds like Paul before he became a believer. His name was Saul. He was a Pharisee. And when he gave an account of his Phariseeism, he said, as to the law, I was blameless. You know, that's what happens to you when you're walking on your own righteousness. You start to tell yourself, yeah, I'm doing pretty good. But when Saul met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, and his name was changed to Paul, and he began to repent of his sins, listen to how he describes himself now. He says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not know, I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? You know, but Paul is saying that, you know, I'm so aware of my sinfulness. I'm a wretched man. You know, and that's what Jesus was trying to get this young man to see. He was trying to get him to see that he was a sinner. And he just didn't see it. And so Jesus says to him, He looks at him and he says he loved him. And he said, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Why did Jesus give him this answer? He doesn't tell all of us to go sell everything we have and give it to the poor, but he told this young man to do so. Why? Why didn't he give him the answer that he gives to the disciples down in verse 45? If you look down in your Bibles, verse 45, Jesus says plainly, the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to be did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So why didn't he say to the young man, look, you need a Savior. You need me to be your ransom. Well, the reason he didn't was because this young man didn't think he needed a Savior. I've kept the law. Kept it since I was a child. I've done everything I'm supposed to do. God owes me. Self-contented people never seek a Savior. And self-contented people will not accept a Savior when he comes. Jesus is calling this young man's bluff. He wants this young man to come face to face with who and what he really is. A sinner in need of a Savior. Has Jesus ever said something to you like he said to this young man in verse 21? I know he doesn't speak to us out loud anymore. But there are times in our lives when we find ourselves in situations where we're confused. And we pray for guidance and we don't get an answer. We don't know what to do. There are times in our lives when, despite our best efforts, everything we try to do just ends up in defeat. There are times in our lives when we tried our best and we end up being humiliated. There are times when we look and see nothing in our lives but sorrow and suffering and loss. And we didn't do anything to bring this about, but it happens. And many of us think, well, maybe I did do something wrong. And we find ourselves saying, why, Lord? Why have you led me to this place? Why have I had to experience this loss? Why must I labor under this burden of sorrow? What are you trying to tell me? What are you trying to do? Here's the answer in this passage of Scripture. He is sending these things your way, beloved, not because you did something wrong, not because he's trying to punish you, but because he wants you to turn away from yourself. He wants you to turn away from living on your resources and living by your wisdom and living upon your own goodness that you've manufactured. He wants you to declare uncle and to run to the Savior, to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how he treats those whom he loves. Why did he give this man this terrible answer? The answer's right there in verse 21. He looked at him and loved him. He called his bluff because he loved him. Why has he allowed you to suffer such terrible things in your life? Believe it or not, it is because he loves you. And the question is, can you see his love in the midst of your pain? Well, he wants you to. And notice, he debriefs, that's what I would call it. He debriefs his disciples at this point. He wants them to understand. He brings the lesson home again. How difficult it will be for those who have wealth or who are good in themselves or have all the answers. How hard it will be for them to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed. But he said, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished. The Scots would call it gobsmacked. In other words, a open-mouthed amazement. And they were exceedingly astonished. And they said, well, who can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. Do you see verse 27? That's the key to the kingdom of God. It is impossible for you to save yourself. Your efforts, your morality, your wealth, your virtues, the things that you have done, your record, it is impossible for any of you, me either, to be saved by those efforts. It is only through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He's the one who has to do it. You must abandon these other things. You must do as Paul did in Philippians 3 and count them as dung. These virtues aren't helping me to heaven. They're holding me back. That's what Paul said. And we must understand that we have to turn our backs on our own righteousness and turn to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Well, bless him, Peter blurts out the question that all of us would like to ask. See, we've left everything and followed you. I'm only a poor fisherman. I'm not a wealthy young ruler. If I sold everything I had, I wouldn't have much to give. But what I had left, and he doesn't get to finish the answer. He begins to say to him, and he doesn't finish his question. But Jesus said, truly, remember when he says that, he wants you to pay attention to what he's saying next. Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time of houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands. Let me ask you something. He says 100-fold. Whatever you've put on his altar, he's going to pay you back 100 times as much. Do you think Jesus, do you think our Lord is given to exaggeration? Do you think he's just putting it on here? You're right. And notice what else he says. He says, there is no one who has left who will not receive. In other words, whatever it is you've put on his altar, and you know what it is, he's going to pay it back. There's no exceptions. No one's going to be behind the door on judgment day and miss the reward. He is going to pay back those who have given to him. David Livingston, the great missionary to Africa, once said, our Lord is a gentleman. He keeps his word. And he does. But notice something else he says we're going to get. With all these wonderful things in this life, he says we're going to get persecutions. We're going to have difficulties. We're going to have sorrows. We're going to have trials because we follow Jesus Christ. That's going to be given to you along with all the blessings. We call it special blessings. You know, and that's true. And that's what Paul said. Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, it has been granted to you, all right? We're getting something good. It has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw the apostle, had, and now hear that I still have. In other words, Paul says, one of the gifts God gives is he lets you suffer. Just like the apostles suffer. You and I join in their band. And he goes on in Philippians 3. He says, this is what I desire, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may, this is something else Paul wants, that I may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul says, I count it an honor to suffer for and with Jesus Christ. And he says that I'm sharing this honor with you. You know, he reminds me of Henry V. You ever, any of you, Shakespeare? Good King Hal. He is, he's facing at Agincourt. A vastly outnumbered group of French who are going to annihilate him and his little band. And his men said, oh, if only we had more people. And he said, I don't want anybody else. I want us to just be us because there's more honor, more glory for us. We happy few, we band of brothers. For he who sheds his blood with me this day shall my brother be. This day he shall gentle his conditions, be he ne'er so vile. While the gentlemen abed in England now shall think themselves accursed that they're not here with us, and hold their manhoods cheap, whilst any speaks who fought with us on St. Crispian's Day. And they all went, yay! And they went out and they won, you know. But that's what Paul is saying here. We're going to suffer. We band of brothers. We're suffering with Jesus Christ. We're following him outside the camp, as the author of Hebrews said. And it's glorious to follow him. It's glorious to recognize that the treasures we're holding to ourselves are worthless. They're stuff. Throw them away and receive what he gives. His glory, his honors, his sufferings. That's what we should desire. Listen, we've heard King Hal. Let us hear our King speak. From Luke chapter 6, verse 22. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you, when they revile you, and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day. Leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. Those aren't my words. Those are the words of the King. Rejoice, leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great. 100 times whatever you've suffered here, and in the end, eternal life. This is what he was offering to the rich young ruler. And we see what the rich young ruler did. He went away sad, for he had great possessions. Do you also want to go away? You've heard the road he offers us. It's a hard road. It's narrow. It's painful. And you're going to have to leave your pride and your wisdom and your glory and your goodness. You're going to have to leave those things behind. You're going to have to declare moral bankruptcy and claim the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you too want to go away? Or will you follow the true King? Let us pray. Father, we thank you that as the Lord Jesus comes to us in the gospel, we see that he loves us. And Father, there are times when his ways with us seem hard. We've all experienced confusion and defeat and humiliation. We've all experienced sorrow and suffering and loss. Help us to understand that these are messages from our great King Jesus to show us our need of him. Help us to hear it. Help us to see his great love. And help us to see his true merit. And help us, we pray, to flee to him as Peter and the others did. We ask these things in his name. Amen.